Please do turn with me to Psalm 150 that Emily just read. We come to the final psalm in this awesome series, which have covered many of the songs in the key of life, as we gave the title. And although we haven't read the previous psalms just before Psalm 150, if you had, and if you've got it open, you may see at a glance that there is this real sense of everything building up to the climax. This is the crescendo. And here in Psalm 150, we have, as it were, the finale with this great and mighty symphony coming to its conclusion. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This morning we come to the most vital subject that we in our humanity so easily forget and neglect. The matter of worship. We use that word worship to refer to the singing bit in the church service. Comments like, now we're going to worship, meaning we're going to sing a few songs, or the first part of the service before we get to the preached word. And such reduction of the term worship is catastrophic. To get us into it this morning, I want to just give a little light from church history. Helpful comments, I hope, as to the importance of this matter of worship. Between 1643 and 1653, and some went on a few years after that, so around a 10 to 17 year period in the 1600s, there was this very long council meeting, a synod if you like, between the English and the Scottish theologians who were working on catechism for the church. They were trying to put in place words to help the church and to pastors and then to help teach others what the essentials of Christian faith and doctrine were about. It became known as the Long Parliament. That's a long meeting by anyone's standards, 17 years at least. But in 1646, they produced the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it was shorter because it was done like a question and answer. 107 questions in all. And question number one went like this. What is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And some of you would have had that catechism in your formation growing up as Christians, no doubt in different traditions. Now, of course, that needs unpacking and explaining. But all I want to do is to put it out at the front right now as an illustration, if you like, of the massive gap between the frivolous question and comments that get bandied around these days. Did you enjoy the worship today? What did you think of it? And other comments, the worship really took off today. And the danger of all those sorts of comments, which reflect somehow our small understanding of worship, because we've boxed it into here, into this building, into those things that we do around the music. And we forget this big spread of the first question in the Catechism of 1646. What is your chief end? Your main purpose in life? What is my main reason for being? Folks, God has made it that our main chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Think of those words. To enjoy God forever. Friends, we were made to worship. It's in our wiring as human beings. You don't need to teach a child or an adult to worship. It's just something that we do. And Lydia has so helpfully, in bringing to us that spotlight on her work, her project in the Dominican Republic, has already reminded us of the fact, unwittingly, that there are countless people that she encountered who are worshipping all sorts of things and spirits and practices. And how they need the good news of Jesus Christ as one who sets people free. But before we just think it's all out there in the Caribbean or in any other part of the world, friends, we know, just looking in our own hearts, our own lives, our own culture, we also worship lots of things, lots of people, inanimate things as well as animate. So if I'd been preaching this sermon 20 years ago, And I've never preached on Psalm 150 till this morning, but if I had done it 20 years ago, I at this point no doubt would have used the greatest object of worship in Britain today, the TV. It's still there as one of the objects of worship. It's still there, but the figures are coming down. Let me give you the stats as I look them up. Ofcom, 2012. The average amount of TV people watch every day was 4 hours, 1 minute TV every day. In 2013, so a year later, that figure had dropped to 3 hours, 52. Now, I'm a bit encouraged with that figure, but then we also need to put into play the biggest object of worship these days, of course, is not the TV. It's mobile technology, the internet. The stats that I got hold of for this, the research indicates how often we stop and look at our phones in a day. Once every 6 minutes last year. Checking the phone or your tablet up to 150 times a day. Now, I say that not to make us feel guilty, although maybe a bit of guilt would be good on this one, but really to make the point in a very pronounced way, we are a worshipping people. And whether it be that little object in our pocket that we can't unglue ourselves, and I'm speaking to myself, because my wife will be thinking, he's a fine one to talk at this point, because, you know, I'm there just like many of us. But what a challenge this morning to that very issue of where is our heart and what are we doing with our life worship? We exist to worship. The question is who or what are we worshipping? Well, using all of that as the pivotal question, what about our worship to God if our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Let's define worship. You don't probably need a definition, but I looked it up. The feeling or the expression or the giving of reverence, adoration or praise. Now, I dare say you don't think of adoring your mobile or the technology or even the TV on the wall. But it's shown by where our heart is, where our attention is. What do we adore? What do we give our reverence to? So as we come now to look at Psalm 150, which I will start now, I promise you, this psalm is a preacher's gift because the structure is so clear and so simple, beautifully headed, as I put it there. There's a why, a where, a why, how, and who. Very, very straightforward. Now, 13 times in these six verses, the word praise is used. It's that expression of the heart's worship. Saying, in effect, God, you are worthy. You are awesome. Where? Let's start with question number one. Well, the where of worship is praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. That immediately lifts our attention and our focus from just the Sunday bit, just a hobby, just an hour and a half of 168 hours in a week. God is worthy of our human praise and gratitude and reverence wherever we are, and He's indicated in His sanctuary, which is probably to do with the Old Testament focus on where God dwells. And it's also to do with the fact that He's also to be praised in His mighty heavens. Now, you've just read it, heard Emily read it. What can I add to that? I think that reference to mighty heavens causes us, if not forces us, to look up. To recognize the praise of God in His creation in the skies. His glory that fills the universe. Many of the Psalms say just that. And this is a really brilliant link to the Christmas accounts that we're going to move into over these coming few Sundays. Over our Christmas celebrations. Because in a sense we get God of creation and His glory in creation, but we also have the God of salvation, the God of redemption, who has come to live not in buildings made of brick and stone, but in the lives of people. And for those of you who are just getting to know what the Bible is saying as it reveals God's ways and God's person to us, through the Old Testament pages and through the centuries, we have this wonderful sense of God coming to dwell among His people. In a tabernacle, in a tent of meeting, if you like. Centuries later, in a temple, a physical brick-built temple that Solomon builds. And this real sense of the Holy of Holies, that was where God lived and dwelt. And of course, he was work all around in the community and in people's lives. You get lots of those examples as well. But by the New Testament, we get this thrust that it's no longer in a building in Jerusalem. The finished work of Jesus on the cross and gone to heaven and the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, is now indwelling men and women with the wonderful gift of salvation. And so when Christ comes as a babe at Bethlehem, the Word takes flesh and moves in among us. That's the meeting place where God dwells with people. Earlier in the year, we were looking through Revelation and chapters 4 and 5 particularly. The symphony of praise as we see this snapshot of heaven is that the angels in heaven around the throne of God, words can hardly express these things. There are those who are all the time singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. For you are worthy to him who sits on the throne. Praise and honour, glory and power." And I give us that snapshot into this picture of Psalm 150. Because in that simple verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. We get this wonderful idea of heaven and earth combining with the crescendo of praise to who God is. Now, I said at the start that Psalm 150 is the finale of this great symphony of praise. And if you have a Bible open, you'll see that just a couple of Psalms before, in Psalm 148, it has said just that, same thing. Repetition to reinforce here. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. The point is clear. All heaven is already praising God. And so our call on earth is to join in the praise chorus, if you like. To join the anthem wherever we are. I don't know if this is a helpful addition here. It may leave you totally cold. But as I was praying and thinking on this and preparing this yesterday, I just had this compelling image of a thing I saw on telly recently. There they are, we all watch telly. Of a flash mob. You know, the ideas where suddenly people in everyday contexts, going about their own business, and suddenly, by organisation of course, one or two start singing. And then others, because they're in on it, they join into the song. And before you know it, you've got whole stacks of people singing, many of them who were in on it at the beginning. But what really caught my attention were all those who joined in on this particular example because they knew the words and they knew the praise and they sang the song as well. And I just thought that was brilliant because that picture that somehow the praise to God is already going on. The question is, are we going to join in with the anthem and sing to him? Now the call to us, wherever we are, no place is excluded, to join the song of the angels. Secondly, the why. The why of worship. Verse 2 gives us the focus to praise God for his acts of power, to praise him for what? For his surpassing greatness. Again, not complicated. Two things. To be praising God. Why? Because of who God is. Secondly, because of what God has done. Let me say that in a different way, because if you read many of the Psalms, you see this couplet working again and again. The couplet that basically says, and I'll pick one out, Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations. That's who God is. His marvellous deeds among all people, that's what God has done. And it's that emphasis. If ever we are stuck to know what to pray in our praise to him, or how to praise God, or why we should be praising, let's come back to the why question. Because of who God is. and because of what he's done. And we find there is so much to praise God for. Now I need to add a bit of New Testament teaching in here, because the psalmist wasn't to be aware of the Greek and the Greek language that would come, and the New Testament and all that would come in the church. But in the New Testament there are two words used for worship. I haven't got these on the screen. I'll explain them to you. The first word means to adore and give reverence to someone. So it could be used in any setting. But obviously in the New Testament it's used towards Jesus, towards the Lord. So when you see people coming and falling at the feet of Jesus, 60 times in the New Testament, you get this word used of reverence, respect, a falling down, a bowing down, very physical word. And of course, as some would come and fall at the feet of Jesus, and if you haven't read your December Church magazine, do take a copy. And Fiona Shepherd has written a beautiful piece there about the ladies' event, conference last month, and devotion, and people falling down at Jesus. And in a sense, it's that word worship there. So when Jesus meets the woman at the well, Jesus tells her, God is spirit. And the worshippers must worship God in spirit and truth. And it's that word there for reverence, or bending the knee in submission. Why? Because we come before God, who is worthy of bending the knee and submitting to with reverence and respect. But the second word that is used in the New Testament for worship is the word best translated as serving. Service. Not this sort of service, the serving God type of service. And that crops up 26 times in the New Testament. In other words, linking to specific things done for God. Now, one example where the word crops up in Philippians 3, verse 3, I quote Paul. He says, it is we who worship by the Spirit of God who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, you could read that verse and just think that's about worshipping in the Sunday context. But actually, if you know the meaning of the word, the original, it's saying those who serve, those who are working for God by the Holy Spirit who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, please note, both words illustrate that worship is prompted by God himself, by his Spirit. Whether bowing down in awe, submitting to him, or whether serving him, that has to be a heart thing done by God, the Spirit. And that link is vital this morning as we speak about the theme of worship. That adoration and service go together. You're a disciple following Jesus Christ. You are not here in the business just to be serving God in a sense with mouth only. It's going to be about the heart as well. God wants our worship. You remember the accusation and the judgment on many of the prophets gave in the Old Testament was because the people of God are worshipping God with their lips, but their hearts are far away from God. And the call here in the New Testament thrust is to really come back to God. And it could be that the biggest practical action point this morning is to ask God to put his Spirit in you. To start to work those things of God, that our adoration, reverence and submission will flow from that. Now some say, and I've heard this challenge, I've been involved in the discussion, what sort of God is that? That is demanding everybody worship him. Now, if you've never thought that, don't get bogged down with that question. But many do, so I need to address it. If it feels like an order that God has imposed, so you read Psalm 150, and it's telling you to praise God in the sanctuary or in the highest heavens, what do you do? It can feel oppressive to some. So I want to use someone better and bigger minded than me, C.S. Lewis, because he has a brilliant chapter in this book, Reflections on the Psalms, really dealing with this problem, because from his own experience, he also struggled with this question. Let me quote to you just a couple of his bits, because he says it so clearly. He describes how coming to believe in God, this was a stumbling block in the demands made by religious people that we should praise God, and even more in the suggestion God himself demands praise. C.S. Lewis says, it was hideously like saying, what I most want to be told is that I am good and great. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether about God or anything, it strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of a compliment, approval, or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And then he goes on to give some examples. So, like, lovers praising their loved one, readers praising their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of the weather, praise of wine to be drunk, praise of the dishes, praise of actors, praise of cars, praise of horses, praise of colleges, praise of the countries, praise of children, praise of flowers, praise of mountains, praise of rare stamps. He even adds praise of rare beetles, whatever that one was about. You get his point. And he goes on to say, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge others to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that is magnificent? The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God, is doing what all people do when they speak of what they care about. Just one more paragraph. C.S. Lewis goes on, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. I think C.S. Lewis is brilliant on this. Do you get what he's saying? That it's not just saying, and in a sense, if I've got something really wonderful to share, I want to tell somebody else, but it's not just that I need to tell somebody else, it's actually in the telling that it completes the enjoyment. That's what he's got hold of. And he goes on, I hope that is helpful to release some of us, that this is not a burdensome edict to praise God. Rather, it is the overflow of what we recognize who God is and what he has done, especially in Christ. So there you are, there's the challenge. What do you enjoy? If you hear a good joke, you want to share that joke. And part of the fun and part of the deal is the enjoyment, the completion of that joke told. Or the great book you've read. So how much more the things of God is my point. And sometimes people say to me, I just don't know how to get freedom on this one. I don't know how to turn the key. And friends, I haven't got a magic formula for here. I'm a learner too. But what I'm discovering is, as you start to share the things of Christ, so the key turns. I mustn't put words into Lydia's mouth, but could it just be, having had conversations with her before she went to the Dominican Republic, and now, having been to tell, to show, a key has turned in her life. She knows who God is, and she's got something to share of what he has done and what he's able to do in the transformation of people who have nothing. That delight is incomplete until it's expressed. Now, you'll be glad that there were two long points. Thirdly, the how of worship. How are we to worship? Now you imagine a Saturday day conference for Cambrai on worship. We would all come with our expectations, singing again and music. But verses 3-5 here, it's fascinating that this psalm goes on to list 8 expressions of praise. Lots has been commented on the different instruments that are mentioned here. So from verse 3, the trumpet, the harp, the lyre, the tambourine, the dancing, the strings, the flute, and the cymbals. What else do you want me to say? Why aren't guitars there? They weren't known, all right? Drums don't get a mention there as we would use them. So when I think back on my last 30 years or so of involvement in church life, why have we had such wrangles sometimes over the nature of which instruments should be in and which should be out? What I want to say is this. Surely this is not the exhaustive list of all the instruments that can be used in worship. Some of you come from backgrounds, particularly in the Scottish Highlands and other places, where church will be a very silent and quiet affair, no musical instrument whatsoever. And you know, that's fine. That's cultural. We've just seen and heard from the Dominican Republic and saw that short video clip of people really dancing, and that wonderful summer event last year where we had the Chilia Bombwe choir from, was it Zambia, here to lead us and sing to us, and how they got some of us at dancing, and some of us went for the door at that point just to sneak out. But it was great because it was cultural. And here's my point as I try to unpack this issue. Much more compelling is the thought that this would have been pretty much the full list of musical instruments available at the time Psalm 150 was written. Let everything there is praise the Lord. Let every instrument known to man, every tool that man has got at his disposal, her disposal as well, let it be used to praise the Lord. Now, some have pointed to the significance of different instruments here. The trumpets would have been blasted on national occasions, coronation days, feasts to grab the attention to make proclamation. The harp and the lyre may have been used more for religious ceremonial occasions, certainly used in temple worship, and we get lots of this information from 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. The tambourines and the dancing, strings, flutes, they were illustrative of everyday celebrations in community life, birthday parties, weddings, so forth. Cymbals, again, they're mentioned in temple worship in 1 Chronicles. You could write your thesis on that one and go clever about it, but I just think it's really simple. There are different instruments for different occasions. So some, I gather, a bit unsettled. What about the organ? Are we never going to play the organ again? Do you know what? I love this fact. If the organ suits a particular song on a particular day and it suits the musicians who are on to play, the organ can be played. It's not either or. It's trying to work out how we do this as a community with all ages, all temperaments. Those of us who like Radio 2, those of us who prefer Radio 3, those of us who prefer something of classic FM or jazz FM or smooth FM, or you get the point. And in the church, as we come together in Christ, we come with all who we are. And even in our prayer time this morning, we prayed that God would continue to make us into his people with an identity that isn't somehow just tense and but coming together to be his people, to express who we are culturally in Christ with the help of his Spirit. You see, the worship of God is to be cultivated as this expression of delight here. Do you get that in the psalm that Emily read? This isn't just words on a page. This is something I've got. It's got a dynamic to it. The expression of delight that comes through the way that these instruments are to be praised and used. Please notice the diversity here. God always goes for variety, isn't it brilliant? So just when we think we've got it boxed, this is how a church should worship. Friend, apply the mission test. And by the mission test, I mean go to another culture somewhere and see if it works. And what you will find is what many of us have found is when we take our Britishness and our sort of songs and hymns of fellowship or mission praise and you try and impose that in another culture, forget it. What that culture needs to discover is how they can be who they are and the word of God excite them and display itself in song as well as in worship together to praise the Lord. And what we can draw out here for sure is whatever we do, whatever we play, do it as worship to the Lord. And so I could imagine, this is my mind at work, partly imagining our musical area over here, but for the people of Israel getting Psalm 150 first time around, you've got your musical instruments, your music team, the trumpet, the harp, the lyre, whatever the lyre is. You've got the symbols and so on. But you know, they're just things. They only come to life when someone comes along to play them or to blow them. They need the Spirit And I'm not stretching the point. They need God, the Holy Spirit, working in the person who picks up the drum set or the guitar or the flute or the violin or other stringed instruments or woodwind or you name it. And what a harmony then. And this is why, and I think I've said it before, when revival hits a town or a church or an area, so often one of the byproducts almost, or you could say is maybe one of the more essential products, is there's a new wave of music and joy and celebration comes about. Sammy Tippett has written a very fascinating book where he recounts revival in Romania during the Ceausescu regime and the oppression of it all. But as God was at work, often under the radar, working in people's lives, what was happening? Some of the children, some of the young people were learning instruments, and that instrument became the manifestation of their praises as they're enjoying God together. Brilliant, isn't it? And that means us using the skills God has given us, not for self, but offered to Him in worship. Can I stretch this? I'm not away from the word, but I really believe this would be Psalm 150 applied. Just in case any of us are getting stuck that it's all to do with music and an instrument and somehow what we do around here. But that thought that everything that has breath, praise the Lord, is to be applied into our gifting and our work lives, our efforts, if you like, for serving God. Remember the New Testament word of worship? Service. And as Lydia was speaking earlier, I'm thinking to myself, do you know, there's someone, the lawyer, who's in terms of training and practice. God, pray for Lydia that as she's learning the trade of the law, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. To take that and to go into the place where you can be an advocate for those who cannot speak for themselves or defend themselves. For those of you in different trades, to be everything that you are, to do it excellently. For the Lord. I wonder what God would do and is doing and wants to multiply. Have you got that friend, not just the paid work, but whatever we do, that writing, that praying, that speaking? You see, there's a passion in these final verses as I bring it in to land. The emotion. Music evokes emotion. That's a fact. Dancing. What do I want to say about dancing? Do I get into that one? I just want to say this. For the people of Israel, when they were set free, when they were delivered, they danced. You say, that's not very British. Let me show you a picture. After World War II, and I went through countless of these photos to find a good one. You can just about make out. These are the streets of London, but there was one from the streets of Leeds. There were different communities. What was happening? People were out on the streets dancing and joining together and celebrating. Dancing for joy. That's the point. They've been set free. If that was war, let's end with this final point. Who? The who of worship. Verse 6. Let everything that has breath. Praise the Lord. It's a summary, of course, but in that statement is the reminder that this symphony of praise is to incorporate everyone and everything. The praise of God is to go up everywhere. I love to imagine the orchestra, all these different people, God's people, saved by Jesus. And they've all got their eyes on the conductor, conductor Jesus. And they're all getting the tune from him, and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12 says. And as we keep our eyes on Jesus, so he is bringing some in, telling others to be quieter, raising others with the volume in a sense of greater intensity. This complementary nature of God at work with his people. And you know, to add to that picture, it isn't just the people, but it's the creation again. The fact that creation stands on tiptoe. The fact that the world God has made glorifies God the Maker. That if we shut up, even the rocks will cry out and worship Christ. So I end with this personal challenge to all of us. Not about our music and whether we play an instrument or not. Or even what speed we sing the song at. The bigger question, is there a deep worship going on in here, personally? A desire to praise God because God is God, and because of what he's done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of what we're going to celebrate this Christmas. Because of the fact Christmas is linked inextricably to Easter, and Jesus came to die. And the fact that death could not hold him, but at the cross Jesus took the sins of the world, my sin, your sin. And at the cross, sin was dealt with once and for all. And death could not hold Jesus, but he is risen from the dead and alive. The tomb is empty. He is risen from the dead and he is now in heaven, ascended, risen, exalted. There's so much to praise him. And as we recognise the vital help of his Spirit to enable us to worship, let me finish with this great advice I was given, because it's worked for me. And I don't live totally in the clouds, you understand. I'm prone to depression. But one day, about 25 years ago, for old college friend, Andy Perry, he's now a church minister as well. And I was doing what many of us do, moping around, groaning, grumbling, because life had its issues and I couldn't see the way out and all this stuff. And he said to me, Tim, you really need to start praising God and getting some worship going off in your life. And I thought he meant by going to church. He said, no, I don't mean that. He says, you need to tune into a bit more of God in your life through his word, but also some music. And he encouraged me to listen to some music. If I was able to play some music. And he was just this practical clue that sometimes we don't feel like worshipping him. And it's not just music. But he had discovered the key that as we start to open our mouth and sing and praise, God comes and works in us and does some stuff. And I've discovered that that can unlock the rebellious heart, the sinful heart. And I tell you why it's a sinful heart in here. Because like many of us, it's obsessed with self. And that self needs to be confessed and dealt with at the cross. And Jesus comes again and again and renews the heart and mind. And we need that daily, if not hourly, if not by the minute. And even if you say, well, I can't sing very well, I think sometimes we've got to have a go. And there's nothing like a car by yourself to be singing in, or a walk down the lane with nobody else listening in, you hope. But to open your mouth and declare his praises, try it. I'll be interested to how you get on. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.